1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
I wonder if you have ever had this type of phone call. Hello? Yes, Andrew Bradley speaking. Yes. Oh, where did you get my name? On LinkedIn. Okay, you'd like to meet up to discuss a job offer. Very flattering. Why don't you tell me a bit about the role and I'll see whether I'm at all interested. So you're saying, I'll be working with people who have a different outlook on life. Okay, that sounds like it could be quite a difficult working environment. Abroad. Not entirely sure I want to be overseas at the moment, but yes, go on. It's going to be worse than that. The people be hostile to my views. This is certainly sound like a challenge. What sort of hours are we talking? Yeah, and I'd assume it'd be a full-time role, but during the day, what sort of it? 24/7. Okay. This is for a year or two, this role? Forever. What, up until retirement? There is no retirement. What, so they carry you out in a box, do they? That's what most people choose. Okay. So, just let me get this straight. You want me to work in a foreign country with people who, on the whole, have different views from my own, in fact, may even be hostile to my set of values, and the hours are 24/7, and a position is mine until I keel over. It's perhaps not the most attractive job proposition you've ever received. Let's just suppose for a moment that you meet up with the person on the other end of that call. You establish more of the details about the job. And something you're told persuades you to take on the role. As you heard from my end of the conversation, it's not been sugar-coated in any way. So you are at least prepared mentally for what awaits you. Being forewarned is one thing. Being able to keep going when you're in the thick of it is something else altogether. Live Strange is a title that's been given to this series of talks in the summer, in which we're looking together at what the Apostle Peter has to say to Christians, that is to say, people who have accepted that job offer. Peter begins his letter by addressing them as exiles, or as another translation puts it, strangers in the world. You are different from most of the people around you. Is that your experience? Is that how you feel? As a Christian, you should do. You should feel out of place. Now, it's possible to be different without actually appearing to be different. There are all sorts of things that can make us different without that thing, whatever it may be, being obvious to those around us. But Peter tells the readers that not only are you different, but your difference should mark you out. As Christians, we are not to be like those who go undercover, people who blend in with those around them so they don't get noticed. We should be those who stand out from the crowd. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing about some of the ways in which our living should mark us out. But being countercultural, being against the culture, is an exhausting, difficult place to be. Such a way of life goes against our natural instinct. Back in chapter 1, Peter contrasted grass which withers to those who have been born again through the living word of God, which remains forever. And there's another way in which we are not like grass. Let me ask, when have you ever been walking in long grass and seen it bend into the wind? Never. Grass will always lean whichever way the wind takes it. And so it is with us. Our default setting is to go the way that the wind of culture takes us. But as elect exiles, those born again to the living word of God, we are to bend into the headwind. That can be tough. That job proposition you heard, would you take it? And if in some mad moment you decided to do so, what is it that would keep you going? The recipients of Peter's letter have already begun to realize for themselves that being a Christian is no bed of roses. That I'm sure will be your experience too. I'm not talking about the kind of persecution that makes the news headlines, but I'm guessing there are times in your office when you feel out of place. You may be left out of certain conversations, laughed at behind your back for your wacky beliefs, or not given a certain role because your integrity, your honesty, may rub against the methods of those in charge. How does Peter encourage them and us to persevere in exile? That brings us to our first point on the new sheet. Christ is our example, so think about it. There's no doubt that when you've been shown how to do something, it becomes easier. People of my age will remember a program on television called The Generation Game. Getting one or two nods. You're showing your age, I'm afraid. Contestants had to have a go at certain activities, things that would stretch them beyond their normal capability. Things such as juggling or throwing a pot on a potter's wheel. They were then judged on how they did by an expert. The results were predictably varied, and often woeful. But actually, they could have been a lot worse, believe it or not. You see, before they began the task, the expert would show them what to do. At least they had an inkling of what the outcome should be and how to achieve it. Chapter 4, if you look at verse 1 there, begins with these words. Since, therefore, Christ suffered. This is the fourth time Peter has mentioned that Christ suffered. The first time was back in chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ's suffering achieved far more than giving us an example. I'll come back to that in a while, but it is, nevertheless, an example. And Peter brings us back to it here. He goes on in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Don't you notice that Peter uses the language of battle? Another of the themes he introduced in chapter 2, where in verses 11 and 12, he said this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Friends, do you realize you are in a battle? I know living for Christ will feel like that at times, a lot of the time probably. But do you consciously recognize this struggle as a battle? Anyone will tell you that going into battle unarmed is not going to end well. So Peter tells us that we need to arm ourselves. How? By thinking the way Jesus thought. And what was Jesus' way of thinking? Always to please his Father. Remember the torment that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, he was aware of the physical suffering he was about to endure. He knew full well that he was destined for the cross. But he suffered even greater anguish at the thought of drinking the cup of wrath, of taking upon himself the sin of the world. And yet still he put the will of his Father before his own. Peter tells us in chapter 2 that all the way to his death on the cross, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Is that our way of thinking? Do we say to ourselves that no matter what happens today, I'm going to entrust myself to my loving Heavenly Father? Do you tell yourself that you are dead to sin and that you live now to do the will of God? It's difficult to do that when we are so conscious of our sin, of how it continues to hound us. But the fact remains that we have been purchased, ransomed by Christ, and we belong to him. He's not just paid a deposit and made default on the loan at some stage in the future. We are his, bought outright by his blood. This is the internal battle that we fight, but I think the suffering in the flesh that Peter talks about is something else. Suffering in the flesh is the external hardships that we have to face, particularly when these are a direct result of doing the will of God. And Peter gives us a worked example in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The Gentiles in this context are non-Christians. That list of things they want to do are what Peter calls human passions. It's those last four words. It's the maligning that is the external hardship, the suffering in the flesh. Now look again at halfway through verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If we have been maligned for living for Christ, we have shown ourselves that we are prepared to pay that cost. It's a sort of investment that makes us less likely to go back to the old self, the way of the Gentiles, if we've paid a price to live this new way of life. So the next time you receive a snide comment or a laughed at or mocked or discriminated against because you are living for Christ, let it help your way of thinking. You are suffering because you are living for Christ and following his example. So when those human passions come knocking, and they will, have the mindset that these desires belong to the old self, but you belong to Christ, and you know that because you have suffered in his name. Just before we move on to the next point on the sheets, did you notice the further encouragement in verse 5? Justice will be done. Those who malign you, or whatever it might be, such people will be called to account by him who judges the living and the dead. That is, the one who judges justly, the one to whom Jesus entrusted himself. I joked about the position continuing until we're carried out in a box. That is true. It is for a lifetime. But it is only a lifetime. And then there is eternity with Christ. There will be a day when this ends. So moving on to point two, you are not alone. Even with Christ's example, we know how hard this can be. The job opportunity I mentioned at the beginning would be a dark place indeed if there was no one else at all of like mind. Things that we find hard are easier when others are there to help us. We are not called to live for Christ in solitude. Yes, you and I, we've each been chosen individually. But we, all of us, are a chosen people. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We are in this together. That means we have a responsibility toward each other. It also means we are a blessing and an encouragement to each other. You know how much you need the encouragement of others. So you should also be aware how much they need your encouragement. Peter tells us a few ways that we are to do that. We are to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. A steward has been entrusted with something. In this case, it's a gift of grace. God's riches that we don't deserve. And we're to share those riches through hospitality, through speaking God's words to one another, by serving each other in his strength. And the amazing thing is that by doing so, we bring glory to God. I find that an amazing thought, that we can bring glory to God because he extended his grace to us in the first place. Now, our offices can be a real challenge to our living for Christ. They are pretty godless places on the whole. I don't know about you, but that's certainly my experience. So having one or two colleagues to meet with, to pray and read God's word together, serving each other, makes a huge difference. Another top tip for anyone new in the city: find others of like mind. Find other Christians if you can in your workplace. If you don't know of any, ask people here. They may know your company, know of people who go and work at the same company as you do. Try and find others who you can meet with to be an encouragement. Point three, the incentive package. No job offer is ever likely to be accepted without first knowing what the remuneration will be. Look with me at verses in chapter 3 that are part of our passage today. You may have been thinking I was avoiding this section. I admit it was tempting. It's difficult to understand some of what is going on in these verses. If you're hoping for great theological insight, I will not fail to disappoint you. But anyway, the good news is that some of these verses, some of what they say, is beautifully clear. Peter again reminds us that Christ suffered. But Peter mentions that it's not simply as an example. Here Peter shows us what Christ's suffering accomplished and how. Christ was the one perfect sacrifice, paying the price for the rebellion of every other human against God. Jesus, the only man who never did anything wrong, laying down his life so that we might have the privilege of not just knowing the Father, but being adopted into his family. This is where my job analogy falls down slightly, because Peter, he doesn't call this remuneration, and rightly so, because we don't earn it. He calls it our inheritance. Back in chapter 1, he tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Our inheritance is so glorious and so amazing because it is God himself. God is our inheritance. Even with such a glorious inheritance, there are still going to be times during our exile when that seems a long way off, when the richness of it fades in our mind's eye. So when we're being maligned or mocked or worse, what is our assurance that this inheritance is for real? Because you can bet your bottom dollar that it won't feel like that at the time. I want you to cast your mind back to the 2012 Olympics. After years of training and hardship, Jessica Ennis is ready to compete in the heptathlon. After 2 days of mental and physical exertion, it comes to the final event, the 800 meters. And she crosses the line in first place and is bent double with exhaustion. She's won not only the race, but the overall event. She is victorious. It doesn't look particularly victorious at the moment, gasping for breath. But that wasn't it. With a union flag around her shoulders, Jess walked a victory lap around the stadium, leaving those even in the far reaches in no doubt whatsoever that she had won. But that wasn't it either. There followed the medal ceremony, where Jess took the highest place on the podium and was adorned with gold. Anyone there, anyone watching on television, was left in no doubt at all as to who was triumphant. And that's what we see here. Christ, too, goes on a lap of honour as he's made alive in the Spirit, proclaiming his victory. He then takes the highest place at the right hand of God in heaven, crowned ruler over all. Peter uses the picture of Noah and his family who were saved, rescued from certain death, by God's provision of the ark. Noah and his family also faced hostility and were mocked. They faced deprivation and waited patiently until God delivered them to safety. This is our story too. We will face the same things. But Christ's victory march, his being raised to the highest place, is the guarantee of our inheritance. Where he leads, we will follow. So like Noah and his family, put up with being different. It is being different, being God's people, entrusting yourself to him that will save you. Amen.